Many years ago, in the horse and buggy days, a man and his wife were driving along a very narrow and dangerous stretch of road. The woman became extremely nervous, and in her fright, she grabbed one of the reins from her husband's hands. As calmly as possible, the husband responded by offering her the other strap as well. "Oh, no," she cried, "I don't want both of them. I could never manage that animal alone." "Well, then," he said gently, "you must make your choice. It's either you or me. We cannot both drive the same horse." The frightened soul quickly surrendered full control of the carriage to her husband, and everything was once again in good hands, and they journeyed safely onward. That is a wonderful picture of what we are going to be discussing today. As we come to Matthew chapter 6 to verse 10, we are going to be talking about placing, as it were, the reins of our life into the good hands of God so that we could go safely on our journey with Him and be blessed as we do. Now, the secret to all of this lies in praying this short petition that we have in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and actually the second half. We've already studied the first half of the verse. This is our fifth message in the Lord's Prayer. And for this time, I simply want to draw your attention to the second half of Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, where we find this petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Seems like a very simple petition. It actually is. But it is full of rich meaning and profound application for us as Christians. And I know that we are in need of a review because this is the fifth message and it's been some time since we were together talking about the Lord's Prayer. But if you will please allow me to forego the review for this time, I want to get right into it. I just want you to focus on the truth that is here without cluttering up your mind, even with a good, sensible review, as beneficial as that would be. I want to keep us just focused right on this petition for this time. We'll get to a review sometime. So as we look at this text, I want to break it down into three different parts because there's three things that leap out to me. And as I've thought about this, as I've prayed this petition over the years, as I've watched God work in my life as a result, as I've asked Him, "What is this really all about, Lord? Is there anything I need to understand further? Can I clarify this between you and me anymore?" It just comes down to three things for me that I need to be mindful of as I pray this prayer. The first thing is my submission to God's will. I think that's just absolutely obvious here as you read this. The second thing that issues forth from that is my service in God's will. And the third is my satisfaction that comes from actually living in God's will. This is a great petition to pray and to understand, and it involves all these three things. Now, to launch into it, let's begin by talking about my submission to God's will. In Matthew 6:10, he says, you are to pray in this way, "Your will be done," praying to the Father in heaven, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, the Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we are here beginning to talk about submission. Submission, in fact, to God's will, living out God's will instead of my will. God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're to come to Him and to submit to Him and trade in your will for His, He would rather you came cheerfully and gladly and not with a bad attitude about it, but bending to His will nevertheless. So let's talk about how we could come to that place where we can cheerfully come and pray, "Thy will be done on earth," and specifically in my life, "as it is done in heaven." To be able to pray this petition in that way, I think that first of all, we need to understand very, very clearly the goodness of God's will. The goodness of God's will. You see, when you look at the Bible and you see our God reveal Himself over and over, you come to a very definite conclusion that God is good and that as a result, His will is good. And nevertheless, in spite of the fact that we have the whole Bible, the testimony of God on His character and on His will, there are those that are afraid to pray this petition. You might have an easy time with every other petition in this prayer until you get to this one. And then you start looking at it going, wait a minute. Thy will be done. Well, what does that mean? What will it mean for me? I don't know if I can pray that. I'll move on to the next one. And so you just sort of push it aside. Well, we need to pray this petition, and we need to pray it with a glad attitude. But there are those that are afraid to pray this. They sort of have the idea that God, in the final sense, is sort of cruel and overbearing and selfish, and that he's really just a dictator. And that what he's interested in is just bossing people around, making up plans for people's lives, and then luring them into those plans and watching them suffer as they have to obey, because he is, after all, Lord of Lords and the God of the universe, and we are his creation. William Barclay put this very clearly, spoke to me. He said, "Some people say and will pray, 'Thy will be done,' not because they wish to say it, but because they have accepted the fact that God is too strong for them and that it's simply useless to batter their heads against the walls of the universe." In other words, grit their teeth. "All right, Lord, your will be done. Because I can't fight you. You're too big for me." A lot of people, I believe, pray this prayer that way. And maybe you have done that. I know some of you have done it. Don't look at me like that. I know you've done it. I have done it. I can remember shaking my fist at God and saying, "What is this all about? You called me to this joy-filled life, this happy life, this abundant life, the overflowing cup. What is all this about? I don't think I like your will. But I can't fight you." And then I had to repent because I was fighting someone I couldn't fight, and I was scared lest he would, you know, just sort of wipe me out. "You want to fight with me? Your arms are too short to box with God. Watch this, you know. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. After all, you are kind and loving, and you sent your son, you know." And we go through this. Well, the truth is, God is good. That is his character. 1 John 4:16, let me read it to you. It says, "And we have known..." This is coming from somebody who lived with Jesus for so long and walked with him and talked with him and became his friend. He said, "And we have known and have believed the love that God has for us." Then he says these three great words: God is love. That is the essence of his being. Because then God is love, his will for us is good. Even when it takes us, as it does in the realities of life, through hard times. And we're studying that right now on Sunday in Hebrews about how God trains us. But because God is love, his will is perfect and good. That is why we read in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and further perfect will of God." So as you yield your life into his hands, as you turn the reins over to him, as you let him have both of the reins, as it were, you find out that his will is good. You find out that it's even acceptable to you as you begin to taste of it in a long-term basis. And even beyond that, you will ultimately come to the conclusion God's will is perfect. God's will is perfect. Now, somebody is thinking, how can God's will be good and perfect when sometimes he allows bad things to happen to good people? And after all, I'm sort of good because I'm a Christian. How could God's will be good if he allows bad things to happen to good people? Well, sometimes you find yourself praying, "Your will be done," and you find that something like this happens. "Oh God, I just recommit my life to you. Your will be done in everything. I'm holding nothing back." And you go into work the next day and you find out you've just lost your job. And they hand you a little notice and says, "Here, you've got 2 weeks and you're done. And here's your severance pay." Or they don't even give you severance pay. And they just cruelly say, "You're finished. It's over today. I don't like the way you've been doing your job and we're going to get rid of you. Or we're terminating your division," or whatever. Praying thy will be done, the next thing you know, you've lost your job. Some of you have prayed, "Your will be done, Lord," and you find out you go see your fiance and she breaks up with you. And then you get in the car and you can't even believe it. You're rocking and reeling with the jolt of being rejected. "Lord, I've just given my life to you. How could this happen? How could you let this happen to me?" Or your spouse walks out on you. Or your church has a split and you lose some of your precious friends and they're trying to drag you into the whole fight with them. And here you've just been seeking to draw nearer to the Lord than ever. Praying for the church, "Lord, may your will be done in this church." And suddenly there's a split and all of your friends leave. And you wonder how God could be good when that can happen. Or I think even worst of all, the hardest to deal with, is you're saying, "Lord, your will be done in my life, the life of my loved ones. God, it's your will, not mine." And the next thing you know, one of your loved ones gets sick terminally and dies. And maybe you've been thinking, you know, I used to believe God's will was good. Till recently, someone very near and dear to me, very precious to me, did die. And now I'm having a hard time with it. I feel like I can't trust him. Well, you can trust him, you see. Spurgeon, who had such a way with words, was ministering to this very issue, and I came across it this week, felt like I needed to pass it on to you because it so soothed my own heart. I've had loved ones die. I've had them die suddenly. I've had them die when I was committing my life, their life, everybody's life to his will. And it's never easy, but if we understand that God is love and the way that he works, it makes it a little easier to go through. Spurgeon said this, "Suppose you are a gardener employed by another. It is not your garden, but you are called upon to tend it. You come one morning into the garden, and you find that the very best rose has been taken away. Well, now you're angry, and you go to your fellow servants and charge them with having taken the rose. They declare to you that they had nothing to do with it, and one says, 'I saw the master here this morning. I think he took it.' Is the gardener angry then?" he says. "No." At once he says, "I am happy that my rose should have been so fair as to attract the attention of the master. It is his own. He has taken it. Let him do what seems good." And then he went on to share this. He said, "It is even so with your friends. They wither not by chance. The grave is not filled by accident. Men die according to God's will. Your child is gone, but the master took it. Your husband is gone. Your wife is buried. The master took them. Thank him that he let you have the pleasure of caring for them and tending them while they were here. And thank him that as he gave, he himself has taken away." How can God's will be good and perfect when sometimes he allows bad things to happen to good people? Well, it's just as simple as this. It comes down to this, because always, always, God works all things together for the highest good of his children, always. There is never an exception to that rule. In Ecclesiastes 7:8, it says, "The end of a thing is better than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." If you understand that God always works all things together for the good, and that the end of the thing is better than the beginning, then you learn to be patient with God. You learn to be able to say from your heart and to mean it cheerfully and gladly, "Lord, your will be done, no matter what it is. Because I know in the end it will be the very best thing for me." Job was a man who knew that. Why don't you turn in your Bible to the book of Job, to chapter 1. You remember the account. Satan suggested to God that Job would remain righteous as long as it was financially profitable for him to do so. Think of it. Satan came to God and he said, "You know what, God? Job is only serving you because you've blessed him materially. You just take away all that good material stuff and he will curse you to your face." And if you remember the account, God gave Satan the permission to try the faith of Job, and blow after blow fell upon Job. There was a great storm that came and it blew down the buildings, and it was something akin to a hurricane that came from the power of Satan. So those of you that talk about Satan as a bee without a stinger, he's got a lot of power. He has the power here in the book of Job to bring along a hurricane. Something like that. It blew down the buildings, and the report comes to Job that his children and his livestock and his servants were taken from him. They're gone now, and he is now left penniless. So in an hour of time, he goes from being the wealthiest man in the whole area, from having a grand family and having all these servants and all these animals and all these herds and all these buildings, to having nothing. And yet he was a righteous man. He was not in sin. He was, as we read in the Bible, the holiest man, the most righteous man, the greatest man in all the land in terms of the things of God. And then we read his response to all of this, and we understand that here's a man who knows the goodness of God, who understands that his will is always good. And look at his response. Verse 20 of Job 1. "Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground." And what did he do? He cursed God. He yelled at God. He griped at God. He fell to the ground, and look at this. He worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." And then this footnote in verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong." Lord, your will be done. You are a good God. Whatever you want to do, Lord, I worship you. Now, we read in Ecclesiastes that the end of the thing is better than the beginning thereof. There's a long series of chapters that come after this and Job's trials and all that he went through. But in the end, it was definitely better than the beginning. You see, God will never test you, God will never try you, and God will never take away from you without giving back to you in the end. That's why his will is so good. How did it all end up for Job? Well, he eventually triumphed over all the adversity and he was finally restored to his former prosperity. He ended up with more of everything. He ended up with 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and a lot of years to enjoy it. And he died at the ripe old age of 140. See, with God, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. When we talk about his will being done in our life, when we come and get on our knees and say, "God, may your will be done," we can trust him. You may have a friend who's in the middle of some grand adversity right now, and you may be looking at them and right in the middle of it and say, "Oh, but Lord, if I pray thy will be done, is that going to happen to me?" Hey, something like it might. But the end of the thing is better than the beginning. God works with good and God works with negative. He works with positive and negative in our lives. That's just the way he does it. But in the end, we read in James 5:11 of the same truth we've been talking about. Let me read it to you. It's too hard to go from one end to the other in your Bible right now. It says, "And indeed, we count them blessed who endure." James says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and see that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and very merciful." If we are to come then, brethren, to God and say, "God, your will be done," if we're going to do it cheerfully, then we must understand that his will is good and get that fixed in our minds and on our hearts. Let me give you another thought. If you're to come and pray, "Lord, your will be done in my life," then you must understand the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life as a Christian. The lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe this is the essence of all discipleship. We read in Matthew 6:10 that we are to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This petition, I believe it's very obvious, this petition becomes the very heart of all the intimacy then that we have with God and all of the Christian growth that we have with the Lord. Let me put it another way. You might as well not even pray at all if you're not going to add in there somewhere, "Your will be done." You might as well not even pray at all. Because if you're not willing to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then don't think he's going to answer your prayers. It doesn't work that way. Jesus was teaching on this very issue when in Luke 6:46 he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? Why do you think that you're one of my followers? Why do you assume you're one of my disciples? Why do you assume you're going to heaven when you don't even do what I say? And why do you go around using this, quote, Christian jargon, 'Oh, Lord,' when you have no intention of submitting to me and my mastery over your life?" John Blanchard, good friend of ours who's preached here and will preach here again, he said, "The lordship of Christ is neither optional nor negotiable." I am so sick and tired of hearing about this business of, "Well, I took him as my Savior, and one of these days I'll take him as my Lord and begin the discipleship process." I challenge you, take your Bible, open to the book of Matthew, and read it from cover to cover. And if you find any of that kind of talk or theology coming out of the mouth of Jesus, you come back here and I'll pay you a lot of money, which to me is a buck, so. You don't find it. You simply don't find that thing of take Jesus as your Savior now and your Lord later. It's just not even a part of his preaching. Jesus went for the whole life, the whole life. And so you must understand when you come to pray, "Not my will, but your will be done," that as a Christian, Jesus is your Lord. And his lordship is not up for grabs. And you don't even make him Lord by some kind of a dedication you come to at some point in your life. He's already been Lord the whole time. And unless you are willing to bow to his lordship and turn from the lordship of Satan, you cannot even become a Christian. Because Jesus is not in the business of saving people who are not interested in following him. You don't just add Jesus to your life. He's not a bumper sticker you put on your car. You know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You know, so you're smoking a joint driving down the road and you got that on the back of your car. Hey, man, don't judge me. Look at my bumper sticker. I'm his, you know. You don't just add him to your life. To become a Christian is to become someone who comes to God and says, I have rebelled against you. You are the Lord of the universe, and I now submit my life to you. I have submitted it in the past to Satan and to sin. Now I submit it to you. You just simply reverse what Adam did in the garden. He walked away from God. He went to serve sin and Satan instead of God. And the only way to reverse what he did in the garden is to retrace his steps and go back and turn it around for yourself. And this whole thing of saying, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Well, you already did what Adam did your whole life long until you were called by God. And when you're called by God and you hear the good news that he's willing to turn it all around for you, you come and you crown him personally as the Lord of your life. You do just the reverse of what Adam did. And then by the blood of Jesus, by the work of the cross, he rushes in, he saves you, he rescues you in a moment of time. If I could just put a little prod in here to add to this. You see, if Jesus doesn't rule in your life, if it's not going to be his will instead of yours, if he's not going to rule, then listen to what J.I. Packer said, where Christ does not rule, sin does. Think about that. So if you want to bat this whole issue around of whether he's going to be Lord of your life or not, let's just add this motivation into the argument, shall we? Where Christ does not rule, sin does. So that to me is just one more good reason to rush to my Lord and say, your will, not mine. You are the Lord of my life. One of the great writers of years gone by put it so well. He said, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and yet not to receive him as Lord. A man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligations to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. Don't you feel that way? I feel that way. I'm a born-again Christian. I feel like the greatest thing I can do in all of life is give my life to him. He died for me. Now, that is not to say, let's be clear on this, that is not to say that the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to give you a hassle about all of this, because that's going to happen. And it'll happen as soon as you leave here tonight, probably. The enemy's going to rush in at you and say, oh, you don't want God's will. Let me show you what I have. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down to me. You know that promotion you've been wanting on your job? You just make a few compromises and I'll work it out, you know? This kind of a deal. You watch for it. So that is a very real issue. Even though deep within me I long as a born-again creature, creation, to serve God and to submit to him as my Lord, the devil comes against me and tempts me away from that thing which is natural to me now as a born-again child of God. But nevertheless, I understand that the Lordship of Christ is central to this petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is the Lord of heaven. And he has glad obedience from all who dwell there. So the goodness of God's will, the lordship of Christ, these are all involved. Let me take you to another thought, which is also very obvious here. And that is the denial of myself. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer that says, Lord, help me to deny myself. You sit on your couch alone with God early in the morning. And you're saying, Lord, what do I talk to you about today? Well, one thing you can say to him is, may your will be done and not mine. May I deny myself, God. Help me to deny myself. Why? Because ultimate self-indulgence will lead you to ultimate emptiness, confusion, complexity of problems in your life. This attitude of self-denial, interestingly enough, is seen all the way through the Bible. You can pick up the Bible and turn anywhere you want, just start reading along and you'll come to it. It is something that all of the great men and women of God have been given to. Think, for example, of Abraham, faced with a decision of a problem that came up with Lot. And here is the good land, and here is the crummy land. And Abraham acquiesces to Lot, who is younger than him and should have showed him respect, and gives him the better land. He denied himself. You look at the example of Moses, who was serving in the courts of Pharaoh. And he chose rather, by the leading of the Lord, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to go on to enjoy all the pleasures that could have been his as one who lived in the palace near to the king. You think of the widow of Zarephath. I love her example. When Elijah the prophet comes to her and all she has left is a little tiny bit of flour and a little cruse of oil. And he comes in, he says, I'm hungry, I want you to make that and let's have a meal together. And she's thinking, oh, this is all I have. He says, go ahead and do it, you know, trust the Lord. And in a glad offering, she goes ahead and she gives what she had. It was self-denial. And of course, God met her in that and blessed it. I think of Daniel in terms of self-denial. He, at a young age, 15 years old, 16 years old, whatever it was, no more than 17, purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's wine and the king's food, because he didn't want to go with the flow of brainwashing of the king of Babylon. He wanted to stand out in a testimony for his God. He was willing to deny himself. People, we're living in a world right now that is giving us a barrage of input and brainwashing that is saying, indulge yourself, indulge yourself, indulge yourself. And look at the toll it's taking on us. Our country is blowing apart at the seams, rotting at the very core. The family unit is done with in America because of this. Look at Esther. You go to the book of Esther and you look at her life. And here she is. She lives in the palace. And there's a crisis that comes up, and Mordecai comes to her and he says, I think perhaps you were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. You need to go into the king, and you need to stand for your people. And yet she knew that if she went into the king unannounced, if the king did not lean out his scepter toward her, that that would mean she was not welcome at that time, and she would die for violating the king's rules. And he basically says to her, listen, deny yourself and risk it. Risk your life for the sake of your people. And by the way, Esther, if you don't want to deny yourself, God's going to find somebody else to deliver his people. So why don't you take the opportunity? And she did. She risked her life. And we know the story. God used her to save his people. I think of the Rechabites in the Old Testament who took a permanent Nazarite vow not to drink strong drink or even to plant vineyards because they wanted to separate themselves to the Lord. I think of Peter and the apostles who forsook everything to follow Jesus. Matthew walked away from a lucrative tax collecting rip-off business to be one of Jesus' disciples. If you look at Peter, if you just look at all that happened with Peter and all the boats and that they had going with his fishing thing, he was probably a very well-off fisherman with a good solid business. He left it to become a fisher of men, and all the other disciples as well. And then Jesus, you remember when they're walking through the temple and looking at all of the columns and the grandeur of the temple that Herod had built. Do you remember what Jesus stopped to point out? These disciples were in awe. I mean, we were there. We walked around the courtyard where they had this temple. The thing is absolutely huge. You think of this little area in your mind, but you get there. The thing is just huge. So here they are, they're walking around, these fishermen, these ex-fishermen, and they're looking at the marble pillars and just the expanse of the whole thing, and they're just in awe of it. And Jesus says, listen, fellas, let me bring your attention to something more important. And over here is this little widow woman, and she comes up. She has two mites. They're not bugs, they're coins. They're two mites. That's old King James versus these coins. A couple of pennies, and she puts them into the receptacle there, and walks away. In contrast to that, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, and they're coming up, and they were gold receptacles, and they'd put their money in, lots of money, and they'd blow a trumpet, get everybody's attention, then drop it down in so everyone could see how much they gave and make a big fanfare about it. Oh, look at the sacrifice for God. Yet they were so wealthy, and what they were giving was nothing in terms of their wealth. He says, let me draw your attention to the real thing. It's self-denial. You see this little woman here? She has given more than everyone else. She's denying herself. It's all the way through the Bible. You come to Barnabas in the book of Acts, and Ananias and Sapphira are selfish. They want to look like they're generous, so they make up a big lie and a plot, and they scheme. Why? Because they wanted to look like Barnabas. Barnabas had sold a bunch of his property and taken the money and willingly given it to the church to help the poor. And he was getting lots of notoriety for it. Ananias and Sapphira heard all about it, so they said, well, hey, let's make up a big lie. We'll sell our land, we'll keep half of it for ourselves, you know, and then we'll give a little bit to the Lord, and we'll act like we gave it all to the Lord, and people will think we're just as generous as Barnabas. God found out about it and killed them both. Because it was a terrible example of selfishness in the early church. You see, all the way through, you come to the Apostle Paul, a rich man, a wealthy man, an educated man. Jesus called him in the Damascus Road into full-time service, and it's nothing but non-stop self-denial after that. Not this, Lord, I want to give you a lot of my life, but don't take that. This kind of a deep thought like this. Lord, I sense you calling me, and I know that I've now given my life to you, and I'm a Christian, and I sense you're wanting more of your will and less of, but Lord, just don't take surfing away from me. That kind of a deep thought. Lord, just don't take basketball away from me. Lord, just don't take my bodybuilding away from me. Lord, I'll give you anything but that. I remember when I got born again, I'd been a Christian one month, and I heard these people over at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in the little church sharing about this ministry in Oregon. And I'm sitting there, known God a month, and God says to me, speaks to me very clearly as I'm sitting in the seat, put the impression on my heart, I want you to go there. That's where I met Teresa, in fact. You wouldn't have heard her singing tonight if I hadn't have gone there back in 1971. It was just as clear as it could possibly be. And I remember I went to my best friend. I said, I'm leaving. I'm moving. I've got a duffel bag, a backpack, new sleeping bag, a new jacket, and I'm going to Oregon. To me, that was like going to the moon. I'd never been out of California. I'm going to Oregon, you know, like Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox. I was really going out there. I said, I'm leaving, man. He said, why? I said, because I sense God is telling me to do it. He said, how do you know it's God? I said, I don't know. All I know is that I think it is and that I do know. It's just this strong thing. I have to do it. And this was his $24,000 question. How can you leave surfing? See, we made our own surfboards together. We ditched school together when we were in high school, and we surf 3 days a week and go to school 2 days a week and, you know, write our own fake notes from our parents and all these things. And we just lived and breathed surfing. So it was the natural question. That's the level we lived on. How can you leave surfing? And I looked at him, and all of a sudden it hit me where I had been living my life for so long. How shallow. I said, Albert, hello. Surfing. Man, we're talking about the living God. The great thing is Albert came to know the Lord, and his wife and his mother-in-law and his father-in-law and his mom and his dad and his brother and his sister. And Albert gave up surfing, moved to Riverside. Self-denial. I could go surfing anytime I want now. Maybe I will. You see, you can never outgive God, can you? This is all about self-denial, but he'll give back to you. He'll bring things into your life you never dreamed you could enjoy. Jesus preached self-denial, but notice this, he also lived it himself. I love that because he's the great example. In Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Matthew and Mark and Luke record this. I love Luke because he puts in details. Luke says, take it up daily. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And then you find this in Jesus' life. If you go back and survey his life, you find that he practices what he preaches. In John 5:30, he said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In John 6:38, he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In Matthew 26:39, the classic example of this, he is in the garden on his face praying in agony, and it says that he prayed saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, I deny every feeling within my physical body, within my humanness, and I say, God, as I believe in your goodness and your greatness and your love, not my will, but yours. And then he went on to the cross to die for us. He preached it and he lived it. And so we must live it. And so as I pray, your will be done and not mine, I'm talking about my submission to God's will. And all of that then leads to my service in God's will, which is the second main thing we're talking about here today, my service in God's will. Now you might say, what does this prayer have to do with my service to the Lord? Well, I would say to that, everything. Because this is how you find out what to do. You see, in the Bible, you find out there are two main elements to God's will. There is His revealed will and His what? Secret will. Secret will. Figured I'd get your attention if we talked about secret things that God knows. His revealed will and His secret will. And the truth is, we need a measure of understanding of both. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do," and here's the things that are revealed, "all the words of His law." So there is the revealed will of God. If I pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will but yours, then I can go to the Bible and first of all find out what that will is. And I must go to the Bible and I must do it prayerfully. What you're going to find in the Bible is the basic things of the Christian life. The will of God for your life as a Christian. The will of God for every Christian. And you say, well, what is that? How do I know if when I'm going along and reading along, if I'm coming to something that's His will? May I say that any good old-fashioned command from God is His will? For example, Ephesians 5:18, it says that you be not drunk with wine, but that you be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek implies that you be continuously being filled with the Spirit. We are commanded there by God to be Spirit-filled people. That's the will of God for your life. But if you want to go more specific, if you want to find places in the Bible where it actually says this is God's will for your life, you could go to 1 Thessalonians. Don't turn there. We don't have the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That is the will of God for your life. You pray over that. You seek God to live it out. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks." Then this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for who? For you. Just so there's no mistaking it. In everything give thanks. That's why I spent so long on the whole thing of God's will being good, so you can do that. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about submitting yourself to the laws of the land, to the government, to the police, and all of that. And then it says this in 1 Peter 2:15, it says, "For this is the will of God for you, that by doing good you might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Is there anything else? Well, yes, in 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, that let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator." So you could go on with this. But every time you find a command, it's God's will. Every time you find something like this, it's God's will. That's the revealed will of God. You pray over that. That is enough to occupy you, really, for the rest of your life. And to lead you in the way of your service. But there's something more you're to be occupied with, and that is the secret will of God. Now you say, well, how do I discover that? If I can't find it exactly on a page in the Bible, how do I discover it? You discover it. Let me give you a little process of how you can discover it. You discover it by coming to God with the attitude of "your will be done, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven." But let me give you a few steps. If you have a crummy prayer life and you don't know what God's will is for your life, practice these few simple steps and it will help you a lot. First of all, if I want to know the secret will of God, first of all, I must set aside sacred time to be with God. Sacred time to be with God. How many of you enjoy Monday Night Football? Just raise your hand. You just love to set aside. You know what's coming, so you're timid about this. Come on, be honest. How many of you enjoy Monday? Oh, look at this. Come on. Forget it. Let's try something else. You know how many people set aside time for Monday Night Football? Yes, it's sacred time to them, isn't it? Some of you do it. That's all right. It's sacred time to you. You've got to have your football. So you set aside time. You arrange your life so that when it comes on, you're there. Well, in the same way, and on a far more important level, if we want to discover the secret will of God, we must set aside sacred time to be with Him. And we arrange our life around it. And why must you do that? Because if you don't learn anything else tonight, learn this. If you come to God habitually in a rushed impatient fashion because you haven't planned out time to be alone with him, and thus you don't have much time to spend with him, you will never have a good prayer life. Until you set aside sacred time to be with God, you will never have a good prayer life, and you will not discover the secret will of God for your life. You've got to set aside sacred time, and that's time where you meet with God and it's appointment with him every day. Another thought is that I must speak to the Lord from my heart. I must set aside time, but I must further speak to the Lord from my heart. Picture this. God's ear lies very close to the believer's lips. So imagine in your mind, when you come to prayer and you begin to speak a prayer to God, imagine God like this with you. This is your lips. Imagine God like... I mean, we tend to think, you know, it's like shooting a basketball at the hoop from half court. You know, you got to send it way out there to God, and he's somewhere on the other side of the universe going, I can't hear you. Can you do a little louder? You know, so, God's ear is right. You're speaking right into his ear when you pray. God's ear lies close to the believer's lips. But know this, God hears no more than the heart speaks. And if the heart is speechless, God will be certainly deaf. I'm saying we must come and we must speak to the Lord from our heart. We must speak to the Lord from our heart. Because often we come and it's just mechanical. Your heart isn't in it at all. You're praying it because you think you ought to. Well, you know, your will be done, Lord. And have a sip of coffee, look around, you know, scratch. And your heart isn't there. No details, no real burden. We must speak to the Lord from our heart. Otherwise, he's not really going to pay attention to mechanical, empty prayers, even though his ear is right there. It'll be like he's deaf. You say, well, how do I do that? Can I give you a helpful hint? Spend time reading the Word and praying over what you read. I believe that Bible reading and prayer time is just synonymous. It's all one. It is all one. And I don't mean to sound mystical on you. Like, you know, young grasshopper, it is all one. But I believe that... the Bible, the prayer, the coffee, the couch, it is all one. I believe that it is. The Bible, reading your Bible and praying is synonymous. You can't have one without the other, and you certainly cannot have heartfelt prayers to the Lord speaking from your heart if you don't have the Bible involved. You see, get your Bible open in your time of prayer and read. And as you're reading along, something's going to speak to you. Because God speaks to us through his word. And as you're reading along and something leaps off the page and really hits your heart, stop and pray about it. Because when the word is exercising your heart, cutting deeper than anything known to man, that is when your heart is exercised, that becomes a very real heartfelt prayer to the Lord. And if you will pray like that, you'll find that these kinds of prayers are always from your heart. And God always listens to those kinds of prayers. So, if I'm to discover his secret will, I must set aside time to be alone with him. I must speak to him from my heart. Further, on the heels of that, I must cultivate an ear to hear his voice. Now, God speaks to you by putting impressions on your heart. So you have got to chart the movement of the Spirit of God on your heart as you grow as a Christian. There are those times when you sense him impressing something on your heart. And you learn when it's him by walking with him. And you find out he does that in a similar way throughout your Christian life. Now listen very closely. Often we pray with our minds on other things and our mouth on automatic. And by that I mean, it's like almost like what I said a minute ago, except that you're just more spacing out. By this I mean, we pray with our minds and other things. We're focused, we're thinking about something else, specifically. And we're saying, oh Lord, your will be done, and bless the guys down the church, and you know, help me on my job. But we're not even thinking, and you're mouthing it. We have our minds on other things and our mouths on automatic. In other words, we're not focused on the Lord. How can you hear God if you're not focused on him when you're sitting with him in prayer? It'd be like if the telephone rang at your house, like it did at my house the other night. The telephone rang, the TV was on, we were trying to watch some video we had about some missionary, and it was going very loud, the kids had it on very loud. We were watching the toddler, and does nothing but run on her tiptoes, you know how those toddlers are? So she's running her laps around the house, one of the kids is chasing her around through the kitchen, and the TV is blasting, and somebody else is asking me a question about their homework, so there's all this commotion, and the phone rings over there with one finger in the ear, trying to talk on the phone. I said, turn down the TV, quit chasing that child, I'll be with you in a minute, you know, I'm trying to get it all calm. So she could hear that little voice on the telephone. We see... Often we come to God with our mouth on automatic, but our mind is somewhere else, and we're not focused. We're not paying attention. You have to cultivate a stillness before the Lord so you can hear His voice, sense those impressions He puts upon your heart. And when you're in that place, then simply be open with the Lord and reflect upon the circumstances of your life. Lord, this is going on. Are you trying to tell me something through this circumstance? Talk to the Lord about that. And be open, because He might place a burden on your heart at that time. And then if it's from Him, it will be sustained, and you'll come repeatedly back to prayer, and that feeling will still be there. That's how God talks to you. That's the way you discover the secret will of God for your life. The Bible says God has given every man a measure of faith. And that means that God has given you the faith to do certain things in this life. That measure of faith dovetails together with God's plan for your life. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that is not just saying doing good things. It's not just talking about doing good things. What it is saying is that in eternity past, God predestined a sphere of influence for your life. And as you sit before Him in prayer, when you're not rushed and your heart is focused on Him, He is going to unfold to you what that sphere of influence is to be for you. That's how you discover through the work of the Spirit the secret will of God for your life. Now, as that process is going on, then you must respond with a heavenly obedience to His will. The Bible says here, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know what kind of obedience they offer in heaven? A glad obedience. A glad obedience, a cheerful obedience. Now somebody's saying, all right, but hold it. What if I have really, in the middle of all this, I've got this thing going, but in the middle of all this, I really blow it and I leave God's will. And I've left it way back there and I'm running like mad down the road. What do I do about it? Well, you need to hear this story about the Texas cow. There was a Texas cow. And Donald Barnhouse, great preacher who's gone to heaven, was driving down the road in Texas. And as he's driving along, he was looking at these great grand ranches, and all of a sudden this cow ran through this hole in the fence. And he runs out onto the road, and he's looking every which way. And then he hears the roar of the car coming along. And here it comes. And he looks at the car, and he starts running like mad down the road. Barnhouse says he ran 400 yards before our car even caught up to him. He said, and as we went by, I looked at that cow and I thought to myself, if he wants to get back into that good grazing pasture over there, he's got to go all the way back to that hole in the fence and then go back in, and then he can be happy. And he made the footnote. He said, so it is in the Christian life. If you've left the will of God, go back to where you left it. And then get back through the hole in the fence, and God will begin to work with you again where you took off. You see, that's how we do it. And that's what you do. You go back to the Lord, you get back in prayer, and you let Him take you back through it. You be honest with God and go on in your service to Him and His will. Well, that's what praying this petition is all about. Number one, my submission to God's will. Number two, my service in God's will. Finally, as we close, my satisfaction will come then in God's will. You know what kind of satisfaction you'll have if you live this way and pray this way? You will have the security of walking in God's will. And I say that because His plan was designed for your life on the basis of His omniscience. He knows everything about everything. And with that kind of knowledge, He then designed a perfect will for your life. You don't have that kind of knowledge. It's not within you to come up with a plan like that. Furthermore, His plan is sustained by His omnipotence. If God is for us, who could be against us? And so He protects you, He strengthens you, He works with you, He guards you, He leads you through this omnipotence. And so you have the security of walking in His will. We could say a lot about that. And then there's the thrill of walking in His will. I just love walking in the will of God. You know why? Because I have God's presence with me. When I'm out of His will, He withdraws that manifested presence. When I'm in it, it's there with me. Like the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, He's with me. I have the presence of God to guide me. I have the peace of God to soothe me through all the difficulties that life brings my way. And then to add to it all, I have the fullness of God's blessing to overwhelm me as He just blesses in ways that I never dreamed of. And He gives me a fullness of joy. And I come to find out that His will is perfect. It is good. There's nothing more full. There's nothing more rich than to trade my will in for His will. Jesus Christ said to His disciples, when they found Him sitting by a well, hungry, and he had sent them off to buy food in a nearby town. They came back with the food. He's sitting on the well talking to a woman, and they said, "Oh, you must be hungry. You've got to eat." And he turned to them and he said, "My meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish the work he has sent me to do." He was saying, "Guys, I want you to understand there is something far more important than anything else in life, and that is doing the will of God. Learn the lesson today here by the well." May we learn the lesson today here as we're gathered together studying the Lord's Prayer. And may our prayer lives reflect the difference. Let's bow and pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this time together. May you, by your Holy Spirit, cultivate these great truths that we have looked at tonight within us. And God, we will be careful to give you all the glory as we go on to taste of the goodness and the richness of your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.